This side of the tape, we pick up where we left off regarding the italicized words in the King James Bible. What are they, and are they inspired? First of all, by way of review, what are the italicized words? These words are words that the King James translators put into the text to indicate to the reader that these words were not in the original languages. These words were not in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Bible. So the translators were very honest, letting everybody know up front that these words were not there in the original language. A major contention against the inspiration of the King James Bible is that why the translators didn't profess to be inspired. And we've already addressed that issue. Just because somebody doesn't profess to be inspired doesn't mean they weren't. If God, the Holy Ghost, moved them to put those words there, they were inspired whether they knew it or not. There's nothing in the Bible that says that everybody who's inspired would know of it at the time they were. So that is a faulty contention at best. Now, are these italicized words inspired? We'll be taking a look at that in just a moment. Let us continue by saying about the italicized words that anybody who studies grammar or language knows that they're necessary. In other words, words need to be added in order to give a sentence or a phrase meaning in the language in which it's being translated into. If you took a Spanish sentence and wanted to translate it into English, and you went word for word, you may find yourself having to add a word to the sentence in order to give it meaning in English. This is common, this is basic. And yet those who have studied Greek and Hebrew and are considered scholars try to pull the cloak and the wool over the eyes of the everyday Christian, making them think that the King James translators have violated Revelation 22, 18, and 19 by adding to the Word of God. This is just absolutely ridiculous. God the Holy Spirit is the author of His book. And if He sees fit to add words to it, He most certainly can. The issue is, did the God the Holy Spirit move the King James translators to put the words in, or did they do it of their own will? And that's the issue we'll be tackling in just a moment. Now, as far as scriptural examples of italicized words and precedent being set forth as to whether they're inspired or not, there are scores and scores of examples throughout the Old and New Testament. We're only going to look at three. That doesn't mean we only have three and we're not showing our full hand and so forth. There are scores of them in there, and you can find them if you truly wanted to look for them. But we'll give you three, for in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. First of all, in Psalm chapter 16, in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And in that verse, the two words, He is, are italicized. The King James translators are letting us know that those two words are not in the Hebrew manuscript. They are not in the Hebrew text. They added the words He is in order to give the sentence meaning. If they didn't, it would read like this. I have set the Lord always before me because at my right hand I shall not be moved. Makes real good sense, doesn't it? They added the words He is, indicating that the Lord is at our right hand, and that's the reason why we won't be moved. Now, are those two little words that they've inserted, He is, of the will of man, or are they of the will of God? Well, this verse is quoted in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter is preaching, and he says in Acts 2:25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Here is a quotation of Psalm 16:8. The words He is are not in italics. You know why? They're in the Greek manuscript. They're in the Greek text. They weren't in the Hebrew, but they showed up in the Greek. The King James translators put them in the English text, so that would make sense. Well, according to Simon Peter, being inspired by the Holy Ghost to say what he said, and Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, the words "he is" are inspired. Now that's one example. Let's look at another. Deuteronomy 25 and Acts 9. Deuteronomy 25 and Acts 9. In Deuteronomy 25, verse number 9, it says, "Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders." And I think I got the wrong verse. I sure do. It's verse 4. Sorry about that. Verse 4, it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." The last two words of the verse, "the corn," are in italics. Why? They are not in the Hebrew text. Now this verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, the two words, "the corn," are not in italics. Why? They're in the Greek text. So we see here that the King James translators inserted the words "the corn" in Deuteronomy 25, and they show up. They are in the Greek text and are in 1 Corinthians 9:9. Are they inspired? God says they are. God had them inspired in Greek. One last one, Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. So you're going to be faced with a problem here. The problem is this: if the italicized words are not inspired, then they have errors in them, or have the possibility of having errors. You cannot pick and choose which ones you're going to remove. You either have to remove all of them or remove none of them. They're either all inspired or none of them are inspired. And if you remove them, you have a Bible that doesn't make any sense in English. And again, you're brought to the position where you call God a liar. He said he'd preserve his word. You don't have the original manuscripts. And I'll say this, there never has been an original Bible. An original that had the original Genesis all the way through the original Revelation in one volume. And that type of thing has never existed, and it never will. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 3. If we did have it, folks, we'd worship it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Here, the one little word, "word," where it says, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." The little word "word" is in italics. It's not in the Hebrew text. But lo and behold, it is inspired, because in Matthew 4, verse number 4, Jesus Christ himself quotes this verse, and he says it should be there. Matthew 4, verse 4, in answer to the devil, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Note, Jesus said, "It is written." Well, according to the Hebrew text, the word "word" was not written, was it? The King James translators put it in italics. They couldn't find it. It's not there. And it's not because they're stupid, did not have the Dead Sea Scrolls and all these other manuscripts, and subsequently we have found it somewhere. That has nothing to do with it at all. It's not there. But Jesus said, "It is written." It is written. And one of the things he says is written is the word "word." Inspired? Yes, it is. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The word "word" is not in italics. Why? It's in the inspired Greek text. It's there. And it's preserved for us in the English, as is. Now, there's just three examples. As I said, there's scores and scores of examples of this all throughout the Bible. The evidence, again, is overwhelmingly against the textual critic. They have no foundation, and if this were in a court of law today, the case would be dismissed on faulty grounds and divided evidence on their part. They don't have a foot to stand on. They have no foundation, no evidence whatsoever. The internal scriptural evidence is all against them. But the everyday common Christian who just sits in a pew and listens to everything the preacher, professor, or pastor says without checking them out is going to get hoodwinked into by the enticing words of man's wisdom. Christian, as you listen to this tape, I'm not saying to disrespect or dishonor your preacher, your professor, or your pastor. Honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. But you are a fool if you take his word as the word of God. Even if he quotes scripture, check him out. Check him out. You've got the Holy Spirit of God in you. You've got the word of God before you. Check him out. If he lines up, amen. If he doesn't, ignore him. It's as simple as that. So the italicized words in closing, what are they? They are words that the King James translators have added to the text in order to give the text meaning in the English language. You leave them out, they make absolutely, positively no sense. At least most of them don't. Are they inspired? Well, we've just given you three examples where they are, and God ain't going to give you some inspired italicized words and others that aren't. If God allowed one word in this precious book to be uninspired, a word that was just simply man's will to insert, then this book is corrupt for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's as simple as that. Just because the King James translators didn't profess to be inspired doesn't mean they weren't. I'm sure many of the prophets that spoke didn't profess to be inspired in some of the things that they said. Not everything they said was, "Thus saith the Lord." Sometimes they were engaging in simple dialogue with a king or something, not knowing that later on they would pen those very words. They didn't profess to be inspired at the time, and yet they were. And moreover, we've said it before, and I'm sure we'll say it many more times before the time this tape is over. It's a funny thing how the Bible critic will use verses from a King James Bible in order to prove it's not inspired. And that's just absolute nonsense. That's using evidence against evidence to prove that it's faulty. It just doesn't make any sense. And in any court of law, it would be thrown out. It would be laughed out of court. But yet, because the person who gives it wears glasses, has multiple credentials after their name and a three-piece silk suit and greased back hair and so forth, they just think he can't be telling us a lie. He's certainly got to be right. Maybe, maybe not. Check him out. Now, the next issue we want to talk about is the errors, the historical errors in the new versions. In their attempt to attack the King James because of the italicized words and accuse the King James translators of adding to the Word of God, we find something very, very funny, yet also very tragic, in the New Bibles, specifically the New American Standard and the New International versions of the Bible. They attempted to leave the italicized words out of one specific verse of Scripture. And in so doing, they have created an historical error. Now, you listen up, dear reader. If you have a New International Version or a New American Standard Bible, and you think it's just great because it's easy to read and easy to understand, if you had a Bible that you knew had a bold-faced lie in it, would you still hold it up and call it the Word of God? If it had one little error in it, are you going to bank your eternal destiny on any word it says? Are you willing to try it out? Let me just speak to you frankly, brother to brother in the Lord. I wouldn't. I wouldn't. My soul's too precious. I regard my eternal destiny a little bit more than to hold it on something that's just reliable and dependable. I want my eternal destiny to be relied upon and settled upon something that I believe is perfect, without error, infallible and inspired. And if I thought anything less than that, I'd go get drunk and stay drunk. I really would. And so should you. If God didn't preserve his word, brethren, we have nothing. We have nothing. Now the text in question is 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to read it in the King James first. And then I'm going to show you that an historical error is created in these new Bibles. In 2 Samuel 21, in verse number 19, it says this, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Now in this text we are told Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. And the words "the brother of" are in italics. So from the King James Bible we understand that Elhanan killed Goliath's brother. But with the words or the phrase "the brother of" in italics, if we pull that phrase out, claiming it's been added to the sacred text by the King James translators, we read this, and I will quote the King James now without the italicized words. "Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite." Now, question. Do you know who killed Goliath? If you don't, look in the New American Standard or the New International Version in 1 Samuel 17. Because it'll say that David killed Goliath in any Bible, but not in 2 Samuel 21. Because in the New American Standard it says this, and I quote, "Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite." And in the New International Version, I quote, "Elhanan, son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite." You say, well, it's put in the footnotes. The footnotes aren't supposed to be inspired, are they? A baby Christian or somebody that doesn't know any better picks this up and thinks it's the Word of God. He knows the footnotes aren't God's Word. He thinks that text is. So what good does it do him to put something in the notes? It ought to be in the text. And so according to the New American Standard and the New International Version, David did not kill Goliath unless David had another name, namely Elhanan, which he did not. Which he did not. So there's a historical error. I'll also make a footnote here and tell you that in the book of Hebrews in the New Bibles, did you know all the children of Israel died in the wilderness? Funny. I thought Joshua and Caleb survived and inherited the promised land. Not according to the New Bibles in the book of Hebrews. All of them died in the wilderness, it says. All of them. Another historical error. Amazing, isn't it? Now, those same Bibles that take the name Lucifer out of Isaiah 14, and instead of having Lucifer, son of the morning, fall from heaven in Isaiah 14, have Jesus Christ, the morning star, fall from heaven. Do you still want to carry around and read your NIV and your New American Standard because they're easier to understand? Is that the type of Christianity you want to raise your children in? Is that the type of devotions you want to have with your Lord? God's supposed to speak to us through His Word. But brethren, if those ain't the Word of God, then the God that's speaking to you ain't God, is it? Is it? You say, that's pretty strong words. Amen. Very strong. I hope you listen to them. All right. Time to move on. Can the italicized words be inspired? Yes, they can be. Are they? Yes, they are. Because if they're not, you have a contaminated Bible. Throw it away. And if you don't have an inspired Bible, you're left with nothing, and God's a liar. And we'll talk more about preservation now as we come upon it. People say, well, I hear all this talk about inspiration, preservation. The King James Bible may be the preserved Word of God, but it is not the inspired Word of God. To which we reply, nonsense. There can be no such animal. We've already told you the definition of preservation. It's to keep something safe from decay and corruption in its original state. In its original state. We've defined what the original state of the Bible is. Purity. Purity. You cannot have pure words, Psalm 12:6, if man writes it in any way, shape, or form. Or if man copies it in any way, shape, or form. Or if man translates it in any way, shape, or form. It'll be contaminated sooner or later. You say, but men did copy and translate. Yes, they did, but as far as the inspired word of God is concerned, they were just mere vessels. Mere vessels. What we are saying is that the King James translators were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yes, heresy, right? Moved by the Holy Ghost. What word should they choose out of all the scores of English words they could choose to explain a Greek or Hebrew word? Which one should they choose? Inspiration depended on it, didn't it? If left to their own devices, sooner or later they would choose the wrong word. God the Holy Spirit had to be present and guide those men in the word selection process so that the end result, the finished product, would be God's inspired word in English. Has to be. Koine Greek is a dead language. It's dead. The original manuscripts are gone. Now what do you do in light of those facts and the fact that God has promised to preserve His pure words? What do you do? You say He's promised to preserve it in heaven. For forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Question, what good does the word of God inspired in heaven do for you and me down here? Answer that. What good does the inspired word of God in heaven do for you and me who are going to earn our stripes, so to speak, down here? After we go home to be with the Lord, brethren, it's too late to live by faith, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so if we're going to live by faith and be judged by the word of God when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we'd better have it with us right here, right now. Now, God said He'd preserve it for us, and I'm just foolish enough to believe that He has. Now, if you don't want to, in light of all the evidence given forth on this tape and will be given on this tape, you help yourself, dear brother. But shame on you, and woe be unto you, for teaching the flock what you believe. You will give an account. You will give an account. Now, proof of preservation. I can give you scriptural evidence, and I will. I most certainly will. Because if God said He'd do it, He's going to do it. If you don't have the infallible, inspired Word of God with you today that you can read, hold, and believe, and memorize, and hide in your heart, then you can't know 100% for sure that you're saved. Nor can you be 100% sure that salvation's by grace through faith. How do you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is translated correctly? How do you know in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus it wasn't corrupted? How do you know? You say, well, we've got multitudes of scholars who tell us that ain't good enough. What if they're lying? What if they're deceived? Well, they were told by their fathers and their fathers, yeah, that's fine and good, but it ain't perfect now, is it? You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that your faith is either going to stand in the wisdom of men or in the power of God. Now, my Bible, from the lips of Jesus Christ, He said His word shall never pass away. I don't care what man says. I don't care if any man, whether he's my brother in Christ or a liberal, I don't care. I don't care if he agrees with Christ or not. If Jesus said He's going to preserve His word, He did. This popular bumper sticker around today, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Who cares whether we believe it or not? God said it, that settles it. That settles it. It's the facts. It's truth no matter what. Now let's take a look at the scriptural proof of preservation. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16, and we do believe, I'm assuming, as fundamentalists, that as Romans 15:4 says, that whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. So I'm assuming that we can apply, at least on a spiritual application, from the Old Testament to our hearts and lives. I'm assuming that as fundamentalists we all believe that. If I'm incorrect, then I stand corrected. But I believe that. I believe that we can glean spiritual truths from every Old Testament passage. Now in Isaiah 34:16 it says, "Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read." You want to note some important things there. Number one, God has a book. God has a book. What book is Isaiah talking about? The book of the Lord. He's referring to the Bible. And of course, at the time that was written, there was no Bible. There were manuscripts, there were separate books, there was the law, the prophets, and so forth. There was not a Genesis to Revelation. There was not something that was just simply called the book of the Lord. there were the books of Moses, which, of course, they believe were inspired, and the Psalms of David and so forth, and the writings. But seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. You want to note that God has a book. And if God didn't have a book today in the late 20th century somewhere, God's book, and again, if it's God's book, it's inspired. If it's man's book, it's not. So, if God has a book, then that verse is applicable today. But if, as most scholars say, we do not have an inspired Bible or version or translation today, we do not have one, if they're correct, then that verse is inapplicable for you and I today. We can seek, but we cannot read out of the book of the Lord, because it's in heaven and not with us. The verse has no comfort to us. It has no charge or admonition to us whatsoever. It's worthless to you and I. The second thing I want you to note is that it is with us, according to that verse, because it's something you can read. Now, if the book of the Lord is just in Greek and Hebrew, we're going to have a problem with us bumpkins who only know English, because we don't understand Koine Greek, and if God's word, his inspired word, is only in Koine Greek, how can we read it? It's Greek to me. Amen? But God charges us in Isaiah 34:16, each and every one who picks up the book and reads, it says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And read. That tells me the book of the Lord is in a universal language. Has to be. Has to be. Okay? Second verse. It is a verse we've already touched upon. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Note, not pure doctrines or pure words, singular, pure words, plural. Every word of God is pure. Psalm, or Proverbs 30, verse 4, 5, and 6. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Doesn't say thou shalt keep us, like the new Bibles. Thou shalt keep them. Those new Bibles say us because they don't want you to believe in preservation. And it's because the new Bibles teach that the doctrine of preservation can't be found in any theological book on the market today. You go into any Christian bookstore, get you a book on the major doctrines of the Bible or a book of theology and look under the doctrine of the Bible or what's called bibliology, you'll find inspiration, you will find revelation, and you will find illumination, but nowhere will you find preservation. Why? They don't believe it. They don't believe it. I'm going to say something with all due respect, but if the God that saved your soul can't keep his word preserved, he can't keep your soul preserved, because his word as originally given was without error. You, my dear friend, when he found you, you were with error, weren't you? Now, if he can't keep a perfect word perfect, what makes you think he can keep an imperfect person saved? Try that one on for size. Again, with all due respect. Now, the God who saved my soul, he keeps me under the day of redemption. I am eternally secure in him, and he has preserved his word, fully intact, infallible, and inspired. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt, not thou might, thou shalt preserve them from this day, the day they're originally written, forever. So from the day they're originally penned all the way through eternity's day, God will preserve the fact that it's his inspired word. And it does us no good as those who need his word for it to be in heaven and not to be in our hands. It's here. All right, how about Matthew 24? Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Is there a heaven and an earth? Why, yes, I can see them. Well, they're going to pass away one day, dear friend. You say, I don't believe it. Yeah, and the scoffers of the last days say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The lost world believes that this world's going to go on forever. But it's not, is it? And yet we have Christians who believe the heaven and the earth, even though we see it, we know it's not going to be here forever. They know and believe it will not be here forever. And yet God's precious word, they do believe, has perished here on earth. We do not have it. Amazing. Jesus Christ said, it will not. It shall not pass away. That tells me that the inspired word of God has been with us throughout all history. All these scoffers who like to come back and argue with vain janglings and strivings about the law and say, well, where was the inspired word of God before 1611? I can tell you where it's at, but I'm not going to. But suffice to say, it was here. It was here. I can tell you where it certainly was not. It was not in Vaticanus. It was not in Sinaiticus. It was not in the Septuagint, nor any other heretical, damnable manuscript from Alexandria, Egypt. Amen. The inspired word of God is in the majority text. The manuscripts which come from Asia Minor, Byzantium, Syria, and so forth. The received text, the majority text. And anything from Alexandria, Egypt, is corrupt. It's always been here. But we don't speak Koine Greek. We don't speak Latin. Nor do we speak German. The universal language of these last days, specifically in the last 300 to 400 years, is English. English. Okay. More proof of preservation. How about Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6 is a very well-known passage of Scripture, preached on by just about every preacher at one time or another in his ministry, on the whole armor of God. Now again, if we're going to believe that if all Scripture is given for our learning, then anybody who preaches from this passage must certainly believe that it's applicable for us today. That we as Christians are to, as the verse says in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. I mean, as fundamentalists, we believe that. I assume that. And again, if I'm wrong, I stand corrected on your behalf. But I believe it. I believe it. Now, why are we to take the whole armor of God? Verse 13 of Ephesians 6, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Simply put, if you leave one piece of the armor of God off, you are susceptible to falling, to deception. Now, let us note the very careful wording here. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, part of that armor is verse 17. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not the doctrines of God. Not the message of God. The Word of God. In other words, God's Word. If it's God's Word, bless your heart, brother, it's inspired. That's the definition of inspiration, isn't it? God breathed, not man breathed. God breathed. And bless your heart, you can't take something if it's not available. If we do not have the inspired Word of God available to us today, not in some cave somewhere, but right there for the reading, if we don't have it, you can tear this passage of Scripture right out of your Bible and call God a liar. Moreover, we have no hope, you included, I included, because with this verse here in verse 13 says that if we don't take the whole armor of God, we can't stand. In the evil day, we can't stand. You say, how do you get that? The Bible says that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things. In 1 John 4, talking about false prophets and deceiving spirits, the Bible admonishes the Christian to try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, how on God's earth can you and I prove all things, judge all things, and try the spirits whether they are of God, unless we have an infallible authority in which to judge everything we see and hear by? I'm not talking about something that's reliable and dependable, something that may be 99.9% correct. I'm talking about something that must be of necessity, 100% correct. In other words, inspired of God. If it's not 100%, to whom shall we go? To the scholars? Is that to whom we shall go, the scholars, and ask them if this is inspired or not? Is that what we must do? Again, our faith is either going to stand in the wisdom of men or in the power of God. And if we are going to believe, as most teach, that we don't have the inspired Word of God today, then we are left without probably the most important piece of our armor. Because it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the only offensive weapon a Christian has against the adversary. And maybe that's the reason why we see so many Christians not standing today. Maybe that's the reason why we see so many falling by the wayside, because Satan, through their preacher, has stripped them of their sword. Now you think about it. If you've got a soldier who's all girt about with armor and's got his shield and has no way else of fighting back, all he has is defensive equipment, then the adversary with his sword and his fiery darts, as it says here in Ephesians 6 and verse number 16, fiery darts of the wicked, will eventually pummel the Christian soldier. Think about it. You know it's true. You can have great armor. If you don't have a way of fighting back, then eventually you get beat to the ground. You can curl up in a corner like an armadillo or a turtle in its shell, but continual pummeling will crack that shell, brother and sister. You got to have a way of fighting back. And God has given us the means of fighting back, and the professors and the preachers and the pastors, whether willingly or unwillingly, are being used by Satan to strip the Christian of his only way of offense. Now either we have it or we don't. If we don't, tear this passage of Scripture right out of your Bible. All right. Next passage of Scripture is Deuteronomy 30. And this passage of Scripture is for the benefit of those who believe the Word of God is just forever settled in heaven. Now, I believe it is settled in heaven. As Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." But the Word of God in heaven does us no earthly good, if I may be cliche-ish. It does us no earthly good. A heavenly Bible does us no earthly good. That heavenly Bible must come down to earth. Jesus Christ as the Son of God in heaven does you and I no good until he becomes flesh and dies on the cross and rises again for us. Amen? It does us no good until his death, burial, and resurrection. He had to become man. The Word of God forever settled in heaven without ever coming down to the earth and staying here does us no earthly good. And so for those who contend that the inspired Word of God has been raptured into heaven or is just in heaven, we cite Deuteronomy 30 as proof, further proof, that we have the Word of God today. And it's not because it's my opinion. It's because God says so. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee." In other words, like in a cave somewhere, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. "Neither is it far off." You got to go over to Alexandria, Egypt to get it. "It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." See? The Lord says, hey, if the Word of God was just in heaven, we'd have to have somebody go up there and get it for us. It wouldn't do us any good. It has to be here. Verse 13, "Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the Word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." It's near to you. It's available. It's in your mouth. Now, do you speak Greek or do you speak English? It's in your mouth, that thou mayest do it. It has to be, because we're commanded to do the Word of God, not just hear it, not just think it. We're supposed to do it. In order to do it, we have to have it, to read it, to know what it says. And in order for it to be in our mouth, it has to be something we understand. The final evidence I want to bring forth on the proof of preservation is the fact that the Word of God is going to be the basis of judgment one day at the judgment seat of Christ. I turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. Now, I believe in going scripture with scripture that we will see that the Word of God is the basis of judgment. When a student takes a test, he's graded against the answer key. The answer key has all the right answers, and they're graded accordingly as to how they compare to the answer key. Well, if we're commanded to live by faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then I reckon that we're going to be judged on how our life fell in obedience to the Scriptures. In other words, the Scripture will be the measure of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we know that we are going to have to stand before the Lord. Romans 14, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So then every one of us, Romans 14, verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Romans 14, 10, verse 12, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." For the Christian, we give an account of our life since we've been saved. Have we served the Lord? Have we not? If we've served Him, what have we done for Him? There's rewards, degrees of rewards to be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ based on our service for Him. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that how we're going to be judged is by fire. Now, it could be a literal fire, certainly. It could be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is likened unto fire in some passages of Scripture. But there's something else that's also likened unto fire in the Scriptures. And it's also mentioned in another passage of Scripture as being the standard of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter number 23 and in verse number 29, it says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord?" The word of God is likened unto fire. And Jesus Christ himself said in John 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And in Revelation 20, at the white throne judgment, realizing this is not the judgment seat of Christ, but we're stating a principle here. In Revelation 20, we see that at the white throne judgment, that the dead are judged. The dead are judged. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So judged by something that's written. The Lamb's Book of Life, which indicates who's saved and who's lost. And what are these other books? The books were opened. Could very well be the 66, couldn't it? Could be. Well, when I take a look at 1 Corinthians 3 and it says a fire, and John 12 where Jesus point blank says, "The word that I have spoken," and Revelation 20 says, "The books," I come to the conclusion, going scripture with scripture, that the word of God is the basis for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Our obedience to God's word will determine whether we get a reward and the extent of that reward. Now, brethren, if we're going to be judged by the word of God, the inspired Word of God, and we don't have it down here, imagine what the judgment seat of Christ will look like. The Lord says, in my inspired Word here, I said such and such, such and such, and we say, well, Lord, that wasn't in my King James Bible. You didn't give me an inspired Bible. How could you expect me to obey something I wasn't aware of? Egg on God's face, right? Yet that's how some scholars and preachers, that's what they would have us to believe. Now, I'm not so foolish as to think they would say that with their mouth. I would hope they wouldn't. But in saying we don't have the inspired Word of God today is to say we don't have a standard by which to live. And that standard we don't have is the standard we're going to...